I remember as a kid every once in a while making a trip with my family down to the local video store. There were two of them, Hollywood Video and Blockbuster. And occasionally we'd go and rent a movie. Back in the days when you would have to usually call ahead to make sure that the video was actually there, and you would try to get there as soon as you possibly could so that somebody else doesn't get in there and take the movie before you. Well, at the time, I remember always enjoying going to those stores because I would get my chance to make a beeline straight for the Batman section of cartoons and movies and just wonder with amazement at all of these Batman films that were there. And but I remember one time I was walking toward my normal place and there was this picture on a movie, on an end cap, of Frosty the Snowman. And it caught my eye, and I kind of focused on it for a while and then began to realize as I continued to move, the image started to change. It was that new technology where depending on your perspective of the situation, you might see two different images. And so I was looking at it as I was walking, and friendly Frosty the Snowman turned into this angry, evil, and haunting snowman. It was a scary movie, and of course that terrified me, and I just ran to where I was supposed to go. But the reason why I suppose I tell you that is because we come to a rather famous story, which has in our study has been looked at from many different points of view. There's many different images that you can see within this text, and even different perspectives. Some looking at this text with an eye that is focused on Abraham's faith, his trust in the Lord, him sacrificing it all on the altar. Or perhaps there's the vantage point of even looking at the very nature of the sacrifice itself. Some would even go so far as to say that this is a horrifying story. Because of what God demands for Abraham to do. It's entirely unthinkable and unimaginable, sacrificing his only son. Well, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard came to this narrative with a very different perspective of his own. He saw this narrative as a tremendous lab through which Christian ethics and can be exercised, even tested, asking what is the morally right thing to do, so you can kind of pause and think, how is this ethical all the way throughout when God sets before someone such an unprecedented command? But of course, we want to come to this text and understand that it's just like all of Scripture. It's multifaceted. It's multidimensional. That we can turn it every which way and look at it and behold some kind of spiritual truth to benefit from. And we can look at the faith of Abraham. We can look at the obedience of Isaac. We can look at the nature of sacrifices and find for our souls some truth that will benefit us today. Some truth that we can meditate upon and apply in our own hearts. But we don't want to miss the gravitational center of this text either. Which comes in verse 14 and is repeated. And it's just simply a few words. The Lord will provide. Now, even in all the darkness, confusion, and perplexing problems of life, this truth stands firm. The Lord will provide. He will make his plans clear. Now that theme or a central point of this text, that should be no surprise to you as we have been studying Abraham's life, and his life has been one where the Lord provides. At every turn, at rock bottom or on the mountaintop of spiritual experience, whether in the fullness of clarity for Abraham concerning God's plans or in the darkness, you see at every turn the Lord provides. And so we want to look at that even in our own lives. And when suffering comes, there's no reasonable explanation for it. And when a fiery trial is sent your way and you feel as if you don't have the resources to sustain you, and when the darkness closes in and there's no hope, this is the light peeking through the darkness. The Lord will provide. So what I want us to do as we work our way through this kind of mountaintop, this central point, is just to walk through these three simple scenes At first, we want to see the proof of Abraham's faith. And second, we want to see the provision of God's faithfulness. And then thirdly, we want to look again at the promise of God's favor. So proof, provision, promise. First, proof of Abraham's faith. And look again there at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, "Here I am." Right from the beginning, we are introduced to the drama of the narrative. God tested Abraham. Of course, we are told this as the onlookers in this story, but Abraham isn't given any such clue that this is a test of the Lord. And he just views it as a command. He's left in the dark. But after being called from Ur of the Chaldeans, we know that Abraham's life was a series of tests. He was called to follow God to an unknown place. He faced a test when famine came into the land and it sent him into the vulnerability of Egypt. He had to let go of Lot when the land was too cramped. And he was offered riches at the hands of the king of Sodom. He had to submit to the Lord's way of bringing about the promise and refusing Hagar and Ishmael. And there's so many other ways in his life that we see it's a series of tests, of one test after another. Now, students, I'm sure that you don't like tests. Yet your whole education is full of tests. Grammar tests, history tests. What I dreaded in my scholastic career was math tests. So why does God put before his servants tests of various kinds? What is his purpose in doing this? Well, one answer could be that God wants to know what we are made of. Are we made of faith? Or are we made of the flesh? And yet we know that the Lord already knows the heart. He knows what the heart is composed of, but he knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. This isn't a fact-finding test where he's testing our knowledge. No, tests are, as Peter says, the refining fire of God's grace. They have this effect of proving the genuineness of faith, a faith that is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. The trials and tests of various kinds draw us to cling all the more closely to our covenant Lords. And they remove our white-knuckled grip upon this world and make us to lay a hold on Jesus Christ. We may not view those things in our life that are painful as tests sent from the Lord. And we might even find ourselves in the business of asking, why is this happening? But we do need to see that this Christian life, this pilgrim life, is a life filled with many tests. Not given by a harsh professor who wishes to see his students fail. But from the hand of a loving Father that wants to demonstrate the work of grace in our hearts. Well, Abraham, he comes to the ultimate test, doesn't he? The final test. As God calls out to him, Abraham, and he says, "Here I am." Even right there from the beginning, you see that there's a readiness to respond to the word of the Lord. And yet what comes is altogether terrifying in verse 2. He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." The command is clear. In fact, it couldn't get any clearer than that. Take Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. Kill your only son. It's a very clear command. And yet, how that squares with God's character, how it contradicts the promise, how it can be followed through. Complete darkness, no explanation. It's another one of those instances in Abraham's life where he receives the naked word of God or the bare word of God, a bare command without logical explanations, without even ethical considerations. Yet it's the perfect bookend to see what God had been doing in Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, go. Go from your country. Go from your kindred. Go from your father's house. There's complete clarity on what he must abandon. And then the fog settles in for Abraham. Go to the land of which I shall tell you. And now, do you notice the parallel here? The Lord starts big with Abraham, his country. Then he narrows it down, his kindred, and then right into the very heart of his existence, his father's house. And how does he do that here? Take your son, not Ishmael, your only son, Isaac, the son in whom you love, and give him up on the altar of my choosing. Abraham must be willing to pay the ultimate price to follow the Lord. And we've been following Abraham for many months now, and at times we've been critical of Abraham. Well, it's not how you start, but how you finish. And Abraham here shows that he is the father of faith in ways that we can only dare dream of. And notice his commitment to the Lord's call in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. No questions, no dragging his feet. As soon as he could possibly travel, he rises to obey his Lord. He continues on. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. We can't get this narrative wrong. It wasn't as though Abraham rose up early that day and by mid-afternoon he was at Mount Moriah ready to sacrifice his son. No, it says that he had to wait 3 days. He couldn't shut out his reasoning process by virtue of his speeds. Imagine taking that trip. We don't know exactly how long it is, but each step more painful than the last. The two nights seeming to last an eternity, and as the mind would just be simply racing on. Everything was engaged for Abraham, the mind, the emotions, the body, the soul, yet he lifts up his eyes and the Lord reveals the place. This wasn't trickery. This call of God required an absolute commitment to his command. But you can see that there was a certain kind of confidence in Abraham. That's not totally revealed to us here, but we see that Abraham's mind has some kind of clarity about returning. Look at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now, how can he say that? We're just going up to worship. You stay here. Isaac and I will go up, and then we'll be back in just a short while. How can Abraham say that? Maybe Abraham is engaging in deception, not trying to allow questions to arise, but that's certainly not the case. He's confident. The boy will come back. Well, what's the basis of that confidence? God had told him otherwise. Sacrifice Isaac, yet he's saying, Isaac will come back. Well, perhaps Abraham has a scheme. Does he have a plan to pull a fast one at the top of the mountain? Well, Hebrews 11 gives us the right answer here, but let us not go there so quickly. The basis of Abraham's confidence is that he's the recipient of an unbreakable promise, an established and everlasting covenant. And what he's doing is he's putting up the command alongside of the covenant. And though the command doesn't make much sense, his covenant is clear. God has bound himself to seeing Abraham blessed and the nations of the world blessed through Isaac. You know, sometimes we ditch the old in favor of the new. The newer promises are better, more relevant, and therefore you can just do away with the old. But you see, Abraham, he doesn't do that. If God's word has said it, he will keep it. Therefore, it's the perspective of faith that reconciles these seemingly irreconcilable differences between the promise and the command, the covenant, and the Lord's call. Faith can look down at the mystery with assurance and confidence, even in the unseen. It's not explainable. It doesn't make much sense, but Hebrews 11 says that Abraham, he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. And so Abraham believed the command. He thought he was going to go up that mountain, sacrifice Isaac, offer him there as a burnt offering, and then the Lord would marvelously raise him from the dead. But you see that confidence is even put to another test as he hears words from his son that would have been absolutely gut-wrenching to hear in verse 7. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac's clearly old enough to recognize that something strange is going on. We know that Abraham would go to different places, establish altars. Isaac was likely alongside of him. He's old enough to carry the tools for sacrifice up the mountain himself. And so Isaac asks, "Dad, where's the lamb? And we have the fire, and we have the wood, and we have the knife. But where's the lamb?" And it's almost as if the Lord is speaking right through Isaac at that moment, saying, "Do you trust me? Are you willing to give up your only son in obedience to me?" Now, well, you see the response of faith from Abraham. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. Now, do you understand what Abraham's response really is? "I don't know, Isaac. God will provide it. God knows. I don't have an answer to that question. We don't have a lamb right now, but he will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." Friends, that's the limitation. That's the weakness, even the foolishness of faith. God will provide for himself the lamb. It doesn't have all the answers. Yet it remains confident. In terms of the world, it's utterly pathetic. It flies against the prevailing wisdom of the day. It defies pure reason, and yet it rests in whom it trusts. It rests patiently. And just like taking tests in school, kids, God doesn't give out the answer key. He requires that we believe and hope against hope. And he puts it to the test. And so verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham follows in faith all the way to grabbing the knife, reaching it up. Even in his older age, likely his arms are shaking as he's ready to drive the knife into his son. What is Abraham doing? He's leaving the matter to God. And even in the perplexity, even in the confusion, so that he could pay God the highest honor when God does something that only God can do, and when God opens up a way when there is none, Abraham closes the door at this moment on all human explanation and relies solely upon the Lord. And so that is the proof of Abraham's faith. Secondly, we want to understand the provision that God brings out of his faithfulness. I remember quite fondly as a kid being taught by my dad some of the great heroes of the faith, John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, Martin Luther and the Reformation, Eric Little and his stand-up for the Lord on the Sabbath day. But the hero that always captivated my attention was a man by the name of George Mueller. He ran an orphanage in the 19th century which had thousands of children. One morning, they had no food. And so some of the kids came around asking if there was going to be food, and he didn't even have money to buy it. And so what does he do? Well, he lifts up his hands in prayer and says, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." He was known for that kind of powerful and believing prayer. A few minutes later, that story tells is that someone comes to the door knocking, and it's a baker with loaves of bread for all of the children. That's the second thing we want to see. We want to see the provision of the Lord, even in this miraculous intervention and provision for the sacrifice. Again, Abraham's name is called, but with urgency, as you see, Abraham, Abraham, as he is about to drive the knife into his son. This is the Lord intervening miraculously. Verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" I don't think there was ever a more welcome voice. The Lord calls out from heaven to Abraham, "Don't do anything to the boy. Now I know that you fear God." That was the heart of the test. Does Abraham fear God? Again, this wasn't a fact-finding mission for God to figure out if Abraham had fear in his heart. But it was rather a faith-fulfilling mission for Abraham to once for all put fear of God above all things. Because you see that even in Genesis 20, how Abraham fails to fear the Lord. He thinks that Abimelech and his kingdom has no fear of God in that place, and so he takes matters into his own hands, and he deceives. But here the Lord is showing that he has grown Abraham in that fear of God. But what does this have to do with fear? The fear of God is reverence and awe before God Almighty. But you do need to see that fear is always associated with faith. If you fear God, you will trust in His promises. Not a servile fear of punishment, but such a reverence and awe for the God who speaks His promises, that every word He utters, you can depend upon. Every word that comes out of this God's mouth is to be believed and obeyed. Well, that fear just so happens to find the Lord's provision, verse 13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." And just like that, a brief glance of the eye, it all becomes clear, it all begins to make sense. The ram, which undoubtedly wasn't up there when they arose to that place, appears on the scene as a substitute, a sacrifice for the burnt offering. All along, Isaac was asking, "Where's the lamb?" The long journey, "Dad, where's the lamb?" Climbing up the mountains and building the altar, "Dad, where's the lamb?" Even when Isaac was bound in a rope by his father's hands, asking, "Where's the lamb?" And then a voice comes from heaven, and a ram is caught in the thicket, disappears onto the scene. There it is. There is the lamb. God, He always provides. If He promises it, He will provide it. And so what an epithet for that holy place. Abraham, verse 14, called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The Lord provides a ram rather than a son. Arriving onto that scene, precisely when he meant to, creating a worship service that would have been of utmost joy and gratitude to God. So you see, so far, there's a proof of Abraham's faith, and there's provision from God's faithfulness, and then thirdly and briefly, there's a promise of God's favor. Well, the Lord speaks once more to Abraham, and it's the last time recorded that he speaks to him. These are the last words out of the Lord's mouth to Abraham, and where does he take him? But he takes him right back to the promise that had led him all of these years. Verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" And kids, do you remember what the Lord promised Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12? Many years before this, some 20, 25 years before this whole encounter. What did God promise Abraham? Well, he promised a land. He promised a people. And he promised him a blessing. What does he promise here? Well, it's a land, a people, and a blessing. The promise is being renewed to Abraham. But I want you to see that it's actually given as a reward to Abraham. "Because you have done this, says the Lord, I will bless you. Because you have obeyed my voice, all the nations shall be blessed through your offspring." Now, those promises were never conditioned upon Abraham's obedience. They were given freely from the grace of God. And so you see, when Abraham fails, God is still faithful to his promise. But don't you see that Abraham's obedience is now tied up with the promises? Now that might make your Protestant sensibilities a little bit squeamish. At this point, the promise is a reward for Abraham's obedience. Isn't it always grace through faith, not works done by us in righteousness that secures the promise of the Lord? And of course, true. This was a grace of the Lord. And God is the giver. He doesn't receive. Isaac gets the promise before he was ever even born. It had nothing to do with works, but the grace of God. So why then does God give the promise as a reward? Well, I think you parents know this. You put food on the table, you provide for your kids, and occasionally you will set a chore before them, and what is granted freely is now spoken of as a reward. It's the same with Abraham. God freely gives the promise. It's sovereign grace. But he also rewards Abraham with honor. It's actually another gift of the Lord, in my view here. It's the kindness of the Lord where he's condescending once again to Abraham and he lets Abraham set a table for him, bringing out the best fruits of obedience, and God is simply smiling upon that. I don't think Abraham spent his days boasting in his works. I don't think he could quit speaking about how the Lord provided a ram instead of his son on Mount Moriah. You know, I think this is a perfect picture of what should motivate us for holiness. Yes, we are those who walk by faith. The Christian life is the promise-driven life, a life believing in all of God's promises. But shouldn't that also lead us to an obedient life? And not of servile fear, but as sons and daughters who love to please their Father in heaven. Because that's what God is doing to Abraham. He's smiling upon him. And when we obey, when we walk in faith, the Lord smiles upon you. But there's one more wrinkle to the promise here, isn't there? It's not a new promise per se, but a promise expanded upon. It's an unpacking of the promise. Verse 17, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. A victory is promised. And yes, Israel will see that victory as they come into the land, as they conquest Canaan, but this is a promise joined together with all the nations of the earth being blessed. And could it be taking us back to that promise of Genesis 3? The seed of the serpent shall bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman shall crush his head. And there's a victory that Abraham is given. And has not our Lord said of his church that it will be built, and not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it? And that's what we gain in Christ, a victory. And so you see here that the Lord is taking this one man, Abraham, his dysfunctional, yet faithful family. He's building his church, and he's supplying it with all the promises of God so that it will one day be victorious. There's a story about a preacher who decided to preach one Sunday morning on the text Genesis 22:3. And which we read earlier, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And now that was in the days when preachers would often just preach one or two verses and pull out all of the meaning that they could. And well, this preacher had a little difficulty with this text, as you could imagine. So his outline was something like, first, the virtue of rising early. Second, the saddlery in ancient Mesopotamia. And then thirdly, a word about a woman at the well. Of course, sometimes preachers try to force a connection. But I hope you can see clearly that Genesis chapter 22 doesn't need any forced connections. All I want to do with the last few moments of our time together is take that statement that lies at the heart of this text and see how it might speak to us today. Just three simple words that contain all of the truth of the Scriptures. God will provide. You know, it's really a prophetic utterance. Yes, Abraham looks blindly into the future and is confident that God will provide the lamb. But even Moses picks up on it as the recorder of this narrative in verse 14, and he says, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." To this very day. There was a future expectation in those words. Even Moses longed to look into it. And of course, kids, you know what was built on Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1, the temple, the Solomon's temple, the center of Israel's worship, the place where sacrifices were offered. A thousand years in advance, the Lord takes Abraham to that place of sacrifice, and so it is called, the Lord will provide. This was the basis of Israel's worship. But even more importantly than that, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And for Abraham could have fast-forwarded another thousand years or so and seen a lamb caught in the thicket, wearing a crown of thorns on this side of Calvary. Abraham could look to that day and say, God has provided. So what has God provided upon Mount Moriah, not too far away from where we understand Mount Calvary to be? First, has the Lord not provided a sacrifice? In Christ, God has provided for himself the perfect lamb, a spot in pure and blameless lamb, slain before the foundations of the world, the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What God requires, God provides in the lamb known as the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked in your own heart, where can I find forgiveness? Where can I be reconciled with God? In other words, have you asked, where's the lamb? Friends, look no further than the lamb that God has provided to take away your sins. He has given a sacrifice for you. But it's also a substitute. The second thing I want you to see as we round out our time. You know, there's a gospel word hidden in verse 13. I hope you saw it. Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his Son. You know, that's the word that lies at the heart of the atonement. It's the word that makes the cross absolutely indispensable to our lives. Christ suffered for sins instead of us. In our place, condemned he stood. The righteous for the unrighteous. And by nature, we are all under the wrath of God to be consumed in that burnt offering of holy justice and anger. But God has provided a substitute, this glorious exchange. And so the Lord has provided a substitute. But lastly, I want you to see that God has provided a son. And most of the difficulties people have with this text around how could a good God require Abraham to sacrifice his son? But for us on this side of the cross, we can say clearly God has provided his son. He has sacrificed his son. And because doesn't the Father say to us in the gospel, I have given my son, my only son, the son whom I love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. And there's a strange and marvelous thing that we find ourselves saying. You know, you can flip so many of these statements around. Now I know, Lord, that you love me, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Because Christ is that obedient son. You may have noticed from Isaac, yes, he asks, where's the lamb? But he goes freely to that point of sacrifice. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, doesn't open his mouth. And of course, we know the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was led to the cross, the altar of God's choosing, the mount of God's choosing, he didn't utter a word. He didn't turn reviling for reviling, but like a lamb led to a slaughter, he kept silent. So friends, shouldn't our faith in the promise God will provide be all the more strengthened because he has provided? And don't we have such a strong basis to say that? Because he has provided those things that are of utmost necessity for our souls, our very own salvation, if he did not spare his own son, says Paul. Will he not together with him graciously give us all things? And let that be the anchor in the storm. And let that be your compass in the darkness. Let that be a comfort even to you this week. The Lord has provided, and he will provide. Let's pray. Father, we come with a sure and certain knowledge that this is your very word. You do reveal things in type and shadow, and then fully as the sun in the middle of the day and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all one message, one voice speaking through your word and pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we look in faith to him. May we walk by faith and not by sight. May we trust and lean upon you day after day, knowing that you are a good Father who cares for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.